Well, I appreciate y'all coming to this particular seminar. The title is Biblical Preaching. We're going to be talking about biblical preaching and teaching within the context of the conversation that we're having this weekend about biblical interpretation. You are here this weekend because you have thoughts and desires concerning the work of interpreting the Bible. We all, on a week-by-week, day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute basis, are involved in interpretation. We interpret the Bible. That's something that's brought us together, but we also interpret so many aspects of our lives that involve interpretation. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was driving in Jackson. I was actually coming to Union, and there was a sign, and you all saw my notes last time, there was a sign that was up in Jackson. Several signs in different locations. And they were on the corners of intersections, and they were in bright neon orange and green signs, and they all said, huge kids sale, and there was an arrow at wherever they wanted to go. And my wife says that I have a tendency to overthink things, but I began thinking about this sign. And my first thought was that more than likely someone left out an apostrophe. More than likely. And I thought, well, if they did leave out an apostrophe, let's just say that they did, then probably what they were wanting to communicate was that somewhere in Jackson, Tennessee on that Saturday, there was a large sale of things that typically belong to children. Clothes, toys, whatnot. And then I thought, well, or they could mean that there is this sale going on in Jackson of items that typically belong to large children. Not just large, but huge children. So there's this sale of large items that belong to large kids. Or let's say that they intentionally left the apostrophe off. In heavens, could they be selling children in Jackson? Would there be this large sale of children? Or worse yet, could they be selling large children here in Jackson?
Or baby goats.
Or baby goats, that's right. Or baby goats. See how we can bring so many things to the table when it comes to interpreting things like this. What we can agree on is that somewhere in the city of Jackson on that day, there was this reality that this sign represented. They did not do as good of a job communicating as they should have. I think they should have been a little more clear. But somewhere in Jackson, on that day, there was this reality. Let's just say that this is it. There was this reality that this sign was reflected. And by their putting this up, they wanted to take this reality and make me be aware of it. And they were hoping that through my interpretation of this sign, I would have an understanding of the reality that existed here. Okay? So, over here is this event, or we would say a knowledge related to our particular context, a knowledge of God. We are involved in preaching and teaching because we understand that God has given us this word, and through the word which he has given us, we are able to have a knowledge of who he is. However, there is this step in between, that in order for us to have the knowledge of God, we must be involved in reading, or we might say this weekend, interpretation. And like Paul said, so many of us spend so much of our time seeking to do this right here and seeking to do it well. Because we do not want in any way to preach or to teach in such a way that it causes confusion about the reality here. But we want to be as clear as we can be in our preaching and teaching so that no one questions really what the reality is that we are seeking. So really, when we preach and teach, hopefully there are two events that are going on simultaneously. Hopefully, when we engage in the task of preaching and teaching, we are interpreting the Bible accurately. When we stand up and we teach, we have interpreted well, and we are bringing to the people a correct interpretation of the Bible. It is impossible for us in our ministries to devote ourselves just to teaching people how to interpret the Bible, because if all we focused on was teaching people to how to interpret the Bible, we would never be about interpreting the Bible. But the sad case is that we rarely give any attention to teaching people how to interpret the Bible. It's wonderful that Union University would join together with Explore Bible Study and offer this conference like this. So why is this not happening in the church today? Why is it that we are not leading people to understand how to interpret the Scripture? My own personal opinion is that sometimes we accept people into the church too quickly. They nod at the right, they walk forward at the right time, they nod at the right time. The preacher nods back, you know, these muffled whispers at the conclusion of the service, man, they're in. And we think that when they're in, they know everything the Bible has to say. They know that they're supposed to read the Word of God in order to understand God. They know the way our church culture is. We just think that they've mysteriously received all that they need to know. So because we don't focus on interpreting, so teaching people to interpret the Bible that often, we want to interpret well, but we also, when we preach and teach, we want to preach and teach in such a way that it causes people to catch the principles of hermeneutics, the principles of good interpretation. Because whether we admit it or not, people get their view of the Bible, and they get their view of God, and they get their view of spirituality from those they hear teaching and preaching. And we don't always wish it were so, but they do. Because we live in a culture where reading is not valued, and because we live in a church culture where people do not read their Bibles, people are going to get their view of God. So what I want us to talk about this afternoon is specifically, how can we preach and teach in such a way that people catch good principles of biblical interpretation? In other words, when we preach and teach, whether it be in Genesis or Revelation, whether it be in Habakkuk or whether it be in James, what should people catch from us in a Sunday school class, in a church, wherever we are, what kinds of truths should people catch when they hear us preach and teach? I want to give four to you that I can put out and us discuss in a second. The first is this: that when we preach and when we teach, people should be able to catch or begin to understand that the Bible is the revelation of God. So we're not talking necessarily about how we do our preaching and teaching or how we interpret. We're talking more about the kinds of realities that people should pick up when they hear us preaching and teaching. But regardless of the passage which we are dealing with at a particular time, our preaching and our teaching communicates our understanding of the nature and the authority of the Bible. The way that we communicate God's truth communicates to people an understanding of how we view the Bible. The temptation that we often have is to preach and teach about the Bible rather than preaching and teaching the Bible. We have a tendency, I have found a lot of times that the circles I'm in, there are a lot of statements made about the Bible. Before a sermon or a lesson is given, And that, in the first few minutes, a person will refer to the word, and they might use words like, this is the inspired word of God, and indeed we all believe it is. This is the inerrant word of God, and indeed it is. Or this is the true word of God. We believe those kinds of things. Those statements will be made, and then a preacher or teacher might read the text and then leave the text. And the rest of the sermon will be good, in many cases, true statements. It'll be a true lesson, but it's not necessarily related that strongly to the text which is being read. And when that happens, when we engage in that principle, which I call reading and leaving as preachers, when we read and leave, when we read the text and leave it, never to come back to it, I think we're causing a couple of ideas to germinate in the minds of our hearers. The first is we're causing people to believe that while the Bible is important, it's really not that important. When we read the text and then we leave, when we talk about all these things, whether we say it or not, the people who are listening to us, we're not going back to the text, so they don't see it as that important. The second result of reading and leaving is that whether we intend it or not, we often present this idea that we stand in authority over the text as preachers and teachers rather than the text standing in authority.
Isn't that implies,
right. We don't say it explicitly. But those who hear us preach and teach regularly, when we don't appeal back to the text, we're giving them this view of Scripture, but we're also giving them this view of ourselves. And whether we say it or not, we're saying that we're more interested in them hearing what we have to say about the text than we are them hearing what the text says. So if we appeal to the text and we call people back to the text, and if the text is, if our preaching and teaching is saturated and driven by the text, then what we're doing is we're communicating that we in and of ourselves have nothing to say. I'm not bringing any truth of my own to you today, but I am bringing to you something that has already been revealed. We speak not because we have anything to say. We speak because a word has already been spoken. And we help people have an understanding of the Word of God, that the Word of God is not primarily focused on me, but it is the revelation of himself that he has opened up again to us. So the way we preach and teach helps people understand that the Bible is the revelation of God. I want to give you a quote by J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, which was published in 1975. 35 years ago. Don't you hear what he says about life 35 years ago? He says, people have gotten into the practice of following private religious hunches rather than learning of God from his own word. And that was in 1973, 30 years ago. People have gotten it. He was saying that this was back in 1970. People have gotten into the practice of following religious hunches rather than looking to God's Word. And while that is an indicting statement upon the church, we must accept the reality that much of that problem is due to no one's fault but ourselves, to our own methods of preaching and teaching. Because when we move away from a biblical text, we cause people's attention to be drawn away from the text, focused on the preacher, and it distances our comments from the text, and those hunches are become more prominent in our teaching. So, how much more should we, in our preaching and teaching, we're not teaching people how to interpret the Bible, but we're showing them how we have gone about it, and we're showing them that from the very get-go, we believe that the Bible is the revelation of God. Let me do the second principle, then I'll stop. We'll have some time. The second principle that we're wanting people to catch is this, that the Bible's purpose is rooted in the intention of its authors. the Bible's purpose is rooted in the intention it's now look at the way I write authors, okay? And I wish I could claim this for my own, but I got this from Dr. Dan Block, who's here with us this weekend. But the purpose of the Bible is rooted in the intention of its, this is the way King writes. And what it does is it helps us see that the nature of the way the Bible was written. God is the author of the Bible, but the way he authored it is through individuals who were inspired by him. So that's Dr. Block's way of writing paid authors. But as we preach, through whatever passage we are looking at and communicating, we are helping people to understand that the Bible's purpose, that the Bible has a purpose, and that that purpose is rooted in the intention of the author. So we're helping people see, regardless of which text we're in, that there's a purpose to it. And that purpose is determined not by how I feel today, and it's not by what's going on in our world today, but that that purpose is rooted in the ones who wrote it. One of the best examples that I've seen recently that I believe illustrates our responsibility as teachers and preachers is the ad that you'll often see in magazines. They're usually full-page ads. And the last one I saw was for a credit card company. If you back away from the ad, it looks like a picture. It's a picture. But if you bring it up a little closer, you will see that it is made up literally of thousands of little pictures. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I don't know how they do that. I don't know if that's computer-generated or what, how they get those pictures in just the right place. But I mean, if you back away from it completely, you're able to see the one picture, and you can't tell that it's a lot of different pictures. I think that is, in some ways, akin to the roles that we have in preaching and teaching. Is we have this book, the Bible, that is a story. Let's just say that that's the picture I think of. That it's a story. But if you get closer, you will see that within this large screen, there are individual stories. There are individual pictures which make up that story. And every week, week in and week out, we're doing this right here. We're going back and forth. We're reminding them of the big picture, but we're showing them the small picture. And we help them understand that every small picture can only be understood within the big picture. And the big picture cannot be understood apart from the inclusion of every small picture. I made a comment that was too harsh to my wife back in November. It was our son's first birthday. And she told me that day as I was going out to work that she was going to go. And she knew what she was going to buy, but she was going to go buy his birthday presents at Walmart, and she knew there were three that she was going to get, and I came home that day, and she said, I got them, and she showed me, and there were three. One was this toy. It was an ark, and Noah and Noah's wife, and all different people, all these animals, and you just open it up, these animals. I don't know how they can get them all in there, and I should have been a little more hesitant when I said it, but I said, so we're going to give our child on his first birthday a reminder of the fact that God destroyed the entire world.
A little too tough.
Yeah, that was a little too tough. And I understand that now. Believe me, I understand that. But I do think that in some ways illustrates a point that we sometimes think about individual stories only in light of how we normally want to think about it. I grew up singing that Noah built the Arky Barky, and then he built it out of Barky Barky, and animals came in by twosies twosies. And I learned the story, but missing from that story was an understanding of the intention of the author. Why did I learn that story? Now, I did learn, of course, that God saved Noah and his family. But what was not there was a more holistic understanding of that story. When we take a text and we preach it and when we teach it, we are helping people understand the reason that that story is in there. But the story does not just exist as a standalone story. It exists within the context of an overall story. So we are helping people see that every verse that we look at, I'm hesitant to even talk about verses and chapters after Dr. Fee told us that we didn't need them. But every part of Scripture that we look at, we want our people to understand that there is a purpose in this passage. And that purpose has nothing to do with you necessarily. It has to do with God. And once we understand that, then we can see what significance it may have for Todd Brady, where I live on April 16, 2005. But before I can truly understand the significance, I must understand the original, the meaning. What is the purpose of the time? Now, before we move on to the other two, are there any questions or comments about these two?
If taking number one, the Bible is a revelation of God. Mm-hmm. We preach the Bible, preach about the Bible. Does that mean that, or am I? Let me phrase my question so that I don't. Okay. Is expository preaching then the only kind of preaching that really is legitimately biblical?
I think because I am a preacher, I like to think in terms of analogies. And the fact that Jesus used pictures really encourages me a lot. I see the primary task of the preacher and the teacher as akin to that of a waiter at a restaurant. The waiter does not stand in the kitchen and cook up the meal. The waiter has a very simple responsibility, and that is to take what has been prepared and deliver it to his people. My understanding of the command that Paul gave to Timothy to preach the word, the command that Moses gave to the children of Israel to instruct their children in teachings and whatnot. The understanding that I see in Scripture is that our responsibility is to speak a word that has already been spoken. It has new significance every day because our world is different. But the message of it does not change. I did read where Spurgeon talked about preaching a topical sermon. He said that you could do it every 15 years if you wanted to. And then after you do it, pray for repentance, is what he said. So he's out here to defend himself. But I think that we, when we understand, if we believe that that God's word is God's word, then we communicate with our personality, with our gifts, but with a goal of causing people to understand the Scripture, the meaning of the Scripture, and it's kind of a John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Every time we preach and teach, the idea of the Scripture being elevated, not that we worship the Bible, but we realize that it's through the Bible that God's worship, and a decreasing of ourselves. Now, to your question about expository preaching, is it the only valid way of biblical preaching? You study, you read books by homileticians and others who talk about biblical preaching. They will classify things into topical sermons, textual sermons as opposed to expository sermons as opposed to other kinds of, is it directly biblical, is it indirectly biblical? My personal bent is that expository preaching is the best way of preaching because it communicates the meaning. If you look at what Haddon Robinson talks about, the meaning and the message of a text, the meaning is rooted in the historical setting. The message is the contemporary significance of it. Then you take John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, and he says that the preacher is the one who stands between those two worlds, biblical and contemporary, and he draws out the biblical meaning, but he shows the significance of it today, where a passage can mean certain things and it can't mean certain things for. It can be significant in this area, but it's not significant in this area. I think that the best kind of preaching is preaching that gives equal amount of attention to both the meaning and the message. And for that, I would, for that reason, I would say that expository preaching and teaching is double work, because it's hard work to develop the meaning that resides in the text, but also the significance of it. How can we best communicate that? I don't know if that directly answers your question.
How do you get from, within that context, within your explanation, where do you go from the meaning of the text to the needs of the people, with a pastor probably doesn't go into his study and say, this week I'm going to have three people that had, their mothers have died, and so they're grieving. And then figure out, well, what am I going to say to them
right. In
an expository way? Most of the time we probably go to the pulpit saying, I have lost people, saved people, people grieving, people suffering from bulimia, anorexia, people, new grandchildren. I have all these folks in here. So do I preach? Maybe I have my understanding of expository, but do I start with Matthew and go from 1 through and then hope that or expect that their needs will be met, or do I take the needs of the people into Matthew and find in Matthew the place that speaks to me? And is that expository preaching if I don't?
I think it's expository preaching if the text drives and dictates your sermon. The closest that I get to pastoral ministry is interim context. So there is that preparation of sermons with an interim in mind. But I have found that in my own sermon preparation and lesson preparation is that there is a that everything starts with the text. And once I, let's say I get into that text, if I can, let's say I've got 5 verses, what I try to do is I try to, with an understanding of the context, after I've begun to study it inductively, before I get into any other resources and whatnot, I try to state this passage in one sentence. And I borrow Al Faisal's language, who's at Southwestern Seminary, the central idea of the text. And that statement is it's a past tense statement. Irrespective of the congregation to whom it will be preached, regardless of where, or as some people would say, irregardless, which is not a word, but regardless of where it is going to be preached, regardless of the country, regardless of the temperature, regardless of the social status, this text has a central idea, regardless. And at some point early in my study, I try to hammer that idea out. I try to get that statement. And what I'll do is in my study, I will take that sentence and I'll write it somewhere. It may be that further in the study, I go back and I learn something and I realize, well, this needs to be changed just a little bit, and I'll change it. But this idea sets the trajectory of the entire message. So if Paul is calling Christians, to persevere in difficulties. Let's just use that as an example. Paul is calling Christians to persevere. That might be the central idea. He's calling Christians to persevere in difficulties. Then that's going to set the trajectory of my message. The trajectory of my message of that particular text must be focused on Christians who are persevering in difficulties. Expository preaching, to put it short and simple, is when the point of the sermon is the point of the text. That's my understanding of expository preaching. Ken Robinson has a longer one and much more detailed. But when I develop the CIT and I write it down, that sets the trajectory of my message. So I have to stay within here as I develop the message. And there might be some things in the text that it would remind, there might be something over here that would remind me, but the CIT has set the trajectory, so I must begin walking in this way. So as I move from meaning, which is basically your CIT review, as I move from meaning to message, there might be some sort of, if we're thinking homiletically, there might be a homiletic structure that develops in this way. But as I move to message, what is the significance for this day? Then I will begin to think about the particular context where I'm going to be delivering this message. But for me, I try to discipline myself to be singularly focused at the beginning of the study in the text. So that I'm looking at the text. One of the principles that that we talk about in my class that I teach here is the principle when you ask the text, what does this text mean if I am dead? And implied in that is that each text has a meaning regardless of whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, or whether I live in America or whether I live in Costa Rica. And I try in the early part of my study to be seen, I put these blinders on and I'm looking at the text. And what will happen is the Holy Spirit of God will begin bringing thoughts to my mind, and I will come over here and I'll write those thoughts down because I don't want to lose them of significance. But I try to take baby steps from this right here. And I'm thinking every day, 2 a.m, wake me up, talk, what's the CIT of your message? Paul's calling Christians to persevere in difficulties. I just try to keep that ingrained in my mind. And I'm taking baby steps away from the text. And I'm staying rooted in the text. And then as I get closer to the significance, that's when I begin to think about the needs and the desires of those who are going to be in the congregation when it's preached. And then I begin to think about how can I best apply it? How can I best bring this truth to bear on this particular context? So there is an element of where, a big element of where those who are part of those who listen to us preach are a part of the preparation that we do. But I think, for me, I found that they come in later in the process.
Fred, using that method is it's really freeing in a lot of ways, particularly to think about sermon planning, because the temptation is, as you were saying, is to try to capture all these things going on in your congregation and create a message or put together a message or find a passage of scripture that'll speak to those needs. Whereas if you're preaching expositorially, and you approach the text with a meaning in mind, the Holy Spirit has a way of working out the message to communicate to the needs of the congregation. Yeah. You know, as pastors, we're always trying to walk that fine line between speaking to the needs or teachers or whatever, speaking to the needs of the congregation without, preaching to individual people, you know, themselves. You know, a lot of times we can be accused of trying to direct the sermon at someone else, using the pulpit for our own personal, you know, vendettas or whatever. Yeah, and but if we have the text as our guide, that removes all possibility of any accusation at that point. You know, 2 Timothy comes after 1 Timothy, or, you know, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, or whatever the case may be. So it's freeing in that sense. And yet the Holy Spirit still has a way of meeting, speaking to those issues in that congregation.
And the good thing about that also is it forces me to deal with passages that normally I would shy away. Normally I would not deal with them because they don't seem as relevant or that I don't think
I'm happy with.
Yeah, not as happy. My text last Sunday night was Colossians 3:17, wash them that your husbands love your Lord, your wives, children obey your parents. Well, that's not really a happy passage, you know, but the reason I preached it is because it was next. But the other side of that is the last interim I was in. I was preaching through Philippians, and about 8 sermons into it, they said, "Well, we'll be glad when you get out of Philippians and you preach what the Lord wants you to preach." I was like, "Oh, okay." I don't know if they saw that as non-spirited. You follow the Spirit. But I think there is a balance. Jeremy, we let the camera guy speak.
Yeah.
Okay. Just something from what I heard you saying, you know, you were asking about going from the text into application. And I think if you look to the Puritans, I mean, they were masters at making that, you know, crossing that divide. Richard Baxter, there's a book called The Compromised Church. There's a chapter in there just on sermon preparation and how it was done back then with their mindset. But it's been real helpful for me.
Yeah, Don't get me wrong, I had alopecia too.
You both?
I had alopecia also when he was a PhD student at Southwestern. I was taught out of Dr. Brown and Kleiner, the CIT, and the biblical text and all that sort of thing. I discovered in pastoring, and also have a very healthy belief that the Holy Spirit really does direct your preaching. So that whatever text you use, on a lot of occasions when on Sunday morning is over, I'm convinced when I look at the music that has been sung and the sermon that I've tried to preach, there seems to be maybe, and not all time do we correlate our music and the message, but there is that correlation. I have a very healthy belief in that. But I also think that if you know your people, the people you serve, that there will be times when you say, when you go to the pulpit, I've got to speak to this issue. When you search for the biblical text that's going to speak to that issue, and then you start the process. And I know this felt needs, that's a bad word, around, but in essence, you're preaching to the people's needs one way or another. I come at it from the direction that you do. But the other side that I feel dragging at me is what's going on in the hearts of the people. Am I addressing that, or am I just bullying? No, that's not a good word. Am I just plowing through the Exodus because I want to plow through the Exodus?
Mm-hmm. I think whatever approach you take, the preacher or the teacher has the responsibility of getting people to a point of, you know, if I'm a person who walks through Exodus, then I've got to not only just do it, I've got to help people see the benefit. And really that goes back to this, there's first one here. I tell my students here that, you know, if you ever hear somebody say, I got a great sermon idea in the shower, don't listen to them. But I've never found a sermon idea in the shower. And, you know, unless a sermon starts in the text, of course with the knowledge of people's hearts, well, because of the nature of God's word, anytime we speak, we have to go to where God's already spoken.
One of the ways to get there is the use of the illustration. And over the years, I've noticed people tend to remember the illustrations and perhaps not even the text that you're preaching from. And that's when the illustration overshadows the text. But somehow you have to get them to that. So the illustration hopefully will speak to a need that will draw them back to the text. You're in a tension, it seems like to me.
Yeah, there are I don't remember who said it, but the illustration is like a flashlight. You don't shine a flashlight at someone; you shine it on something. There are illustrations, stories that I used to tell that are so incredible. They're stories that you tell, and people are like, I can't believe that. That I have a hesitancy to tell those kinds of stories because in many ways it's like taking a flashlight and shining your eyes. It's bright and it causes this wow factor, but when you take it away, that hard time seeing anything else, they don't remember the text. So it is true that illustrations and stories can outshine the text or the point that we're going to. Third principle is this. As we preach and as we teach, we are wanting people to understand that the Bible can never mean what it never meant. We may not explicitly say that, but we are wanting them to catch the idea that the Bible can never mean what it never meant. Let me start out with an illustration, since I just talked about how terrible that is. We'll start with an illustration at this point. I'm in a lot of different churches because of my work here at Union, and when I am in a church over time, it is through an interim work. I've been interim pastor at 5 churches. But one Sunday, I was not preaching, and I had the opportunity to go to church with my wife, of all people, and we had a wonderful time because we were able to get together. And we went to a Sunday school class, and this was our text for the day. It says down at the bottom, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And let me just read it for you. This was our focal passage. This was the passage that we were studying. You don't really study in Sunday school because you spend 20 minutes spilling coffee with each other and 15 minutes talking about how your day went. And so I says, well, I guess we need to get to the lesson. So we didn't spend that much time on it. But here's the text. Paul is writing to the Galatians. You know the background well enough. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, you know the context well enough that some false teachers have slipped into to Galatia, to the church there at Galatia, and they are causing the Christians to begin to place their trust in something besides Christ. The false teachers are saying, well, if you're really a Christian, you need to trust Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. And you can see just from a casual glance that in the fourth line, Paul's astonished that they're turning to a different gospel. In the fifth line, which is really no gospel at all. The seventh line, they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he says, if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach, let him be condemned. Then he goes down about three-quarters of the way. If anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let it be eternally condemned. It's repeated several times. This passage is not the gospel. And this passage is about having a correct soteriology, about having a right understanding of salvation. And this is why Paul's writing. But our topic for that day was angels. Our topic, we open up the book, Angels. There was just some really classy title. And we talk about angels. And this was our focal passage. That's what they call the focal passage. So we launched from this passage. You know, I talk about reading and leading. Our lesson. This was our passage. And then we left it. We spent the entire however long we were together talking about angels. And the presence of angels in Scripture, and the purpose of angels, and the priority of all the P's, you know, whatever. And while we were sitting there, when we got into it, my wife, God bless her, just leaned over, she grabbed my hand, as if to say, do not say a word. And we made it through without anybody getting hurt. I found myself wondering. I sat in worship, thinking about Sunday school, so I didn't hear a thing that was said worship. But I found myself wondering, what if the Apostle Paul had come to Sunday school? What would he have to say about what we were doing? People don't write letters anymore, they email. Well, let's say that you get an email from your son, your daughter, or friend, or somebody, and you print it out, it's a four-page email. And at the end of the email, your friend says, well, better run, got to go to Walmart, bye. And you leave, and somebody says, well, I heard you got this email, what was it about? I said, well, it was about Walmart. It wasn't about Walmart. So what was that letter about? Well, it was about the purpose of Walmart, the priority of Walmart, and what Walmart can do, and all these things. That person who wrote you the email would be offended. Why? Because that is not what they meant by writing them. Now, that was one aspect. They just said they were going to Walmart. But when we preach and teach, it's under here. We need to help our people understand, and we do it by the way we teach, that the Bible can never mean what it never meant. If it never meant in the first place an analysis of angels, then it cannot mean an analysis of angels today. It just cannot mean it. And the danger in doing this is that when we model this kind of preaching and teaching, those who hear us think that they can do just like we can do. They can come through and they can pick out one word and think about it and call it Bible study. So you see how we model it by going to the intention of the author and communicating what that original meaning is. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. Dr. Fee stole my thunder in reference to the Philippians passage. One of the best ways I ever heard this done was a preacher who was preaching a series on Philippians. And when he got to that famous verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through all things through Christ who strengthens me, like he said. He said, let me tell you what this verse does not mean. And he said, this verse does not mean that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Then he let it just sit there. You know how preachers will say something and just let it sit there. He said, it's not what it means. He said, let's just say that I am standing here on the platform and I want to be transported up to the balcony to the sound booth without walking up there. Can I do that through Christ who strengthens me? If I close my eyes and pray really hard, will I be? He said, no. Now that was a very elementary example, illustration. But it proved the point that if we take that verse out of context and we make it mean something that it never meant, then we're deceiving ourselves because we can't do all things through Christ who strengthens. We just can't. I know the Bible says we can, but we can't. I'm just joking. We can't do all things through Christ who strengthens. And I think we have an excellent opportunity when we preach and we teach, especially in this society that is so spiritual, we have an excellent opportunity every time we teach to show people what the text means, but also what it does not mean. And we build in them this understanding that it is the revelation of God, which has its purpose to reveal Him, and the author is the one who's communicating the message, and I must arrive at a meaning which is implied in the text. Wayne Grudem, whose book, Systematic Theology, is a great resource, says this about preachers. He says, throughout the history of the church, the greatest preachers have been those who recognized that they have no authority in themselves and have seen their task as being to explain the words of Scripture and then apply them clearly to the lives of their hearers. Their preaching has drawn its power not from the proclamation of their own Christian experiences or the experiences of others, nor from their own opinions, creative ideas, or rhetorical skills, but from God's powerful words. Then he says this. Essentially, they stood in their pulpits, pointed to the biblical text and said, in effect, to the congregation, this is what this verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? Then you must believe it and obey it with all your heart, for God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. Only the written words of Scripture can give that kind of authority to preaching. Going back to what he said, essentially they stood in their pulpits, they pointed to the biblical text and said, in effect, to the congregation, this is what this verse means. It's simple. It's the idea of a waiter bringing it to the people. The goal of biblical interpretation is not that we get something from the Bible, but that we get the right thing from the Bible. How often have we been in context and we've heard maybe preachers or teachers and people walk away and I've heard people say, well, I don't see how he got that. That's amazing that he got that out of the text. And I want to say, well, I'll tell you how he got it out of the text. He got it out of the text because he put it in the text. He put it in the text. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. Our responsibility is to take that meaning and show it to Scripture. Well, the fourth truth that we're wanting people to grasp is that the Bible is to be understood and applied. The Bible is to be understood and applied. Now, in our culture, which do we do more of, understanding or applying?
Understanding.
Both? We have a tendency to go to one or the other, don't we? We have a tendency to do one or the other. A lot of times we seek to be understanding but not applying. Understanding without application is really just merely intellectualism, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
application without understanding is spiritual naivete. It's ignorant spiritual. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't it trying to apply something you don't understand when churches end up saying that you're going to hell if you don't wear your hair long? And you, all of these legalistic things, that's where that kind of comes in.
I know that in Colossians, the whatever the Colossian heresy was, we don't really know exactly what it was focused on. But there were people who'd come into Colossae, and they seemed to be saying that if you were a Christian, then you'd have visions. Mm-hmm. You'd have visions. You'd, in fact, they would say, Colossians, you'd worship angels. Mm-hmm. And they came in and they said, well, if you're really a Christian, there are certain things you would touch, certain things you wouldn't touch. If you were really a Christian, there are certain festivals, conferences that you would go to. There are certain conferences you wouldn't go to. Mm-hmm. So chapter 1 and 2, Paul is outlining kind of the preeminence of Christ, and it's all Christ. And then chapter 3, he says, if then you are in Christ. Or since then you are in Christ. Well, their whole argument has been, if you are in Christ, you'll do this. Mm-hmm. And Paul in chapter 3 says, if you are in Christ, set your mind on things above. Mm-hmm. And then there's in the middle of the passage, he talks about different kinds of behavior. And I think those are illustrative. They're not prescriptive, necessarily. Now, of course, we know we shouldn't murder in this kind of thing. But Paul doesn't exhaust behavior. He's using it as a description. And then at the end, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul does not prescribe for the Colossians what they're supposed to do. Paul says, if you're in Christ, think on things of God, and let the word of Christ dwell in you. Paul refuses to lower himself to their level and begin prescribing behavior for Christianity. He applies it, but he applies it in a more general way. They were very specific in their application. If you are a Christian, you'll do this. Mm-hmm. Paul said, if you're a Christian, your mind will be on heavenly things, and the word of Christ will dwell in you. And Paul trusted the Holy Spirit of God to take care of the rest. Do you remember in John 8, when Jesus was talking with the Jews, the harshest words that Jesus had for people were for religious people. Mm-hmm. And the harshest words in the Scripture, even in the Old Testament, were for God's people. But Jesus said to the Jewish people, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. You shall have an understanding. You shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Both. The implication is you can't be free unless you know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you're not going to be free. Both. It's not a question of understanding or application. It's both. What's the title of this conference, For All It's Worth? And then the subtitle is Reading and Studying the Bible for Life. For life. We don't read, and I started to pick it up, so we don't read and study, but I don't have, we don't read and study this because we want to have a more intellectual understanding of the things of God. No. We read and study because we do want to have an understanding, but the reason we read and study in order to have the understanding is so that we can live properly in a way that glorifies. So, the way that we preach, not what we preach, what we preach is important, but the way that we preach and teach the Scriptures communicates so much more than we intend. Those who hear us. People are going to get their theology from you and me. They're going to get their ideas about God from us. They're going to get their ideas about the Bible from us. And we have a tremendous opportunity not only to interpret the Scriptures, but also to present them in a way that causes people to interpret the Bible for themselves. And best preaching, in my opinion, is the kind of preaching that makes me want to go home and read my Bible.
Yes, yeah, that's what
I
have. I
like what the class on the law said. He said that you have to remember the very first part of that is I am Yahweh, and it's basically saying that since you are a believer or God's child, then the response should be don't kill somebody, don't steal from somebody. That's your response. It's more of a responsive action. I thought that was so good.
What other comments, questions? Gripes, criticism, snide remarks.
I would just like to make, not snide remark, okay. But if you'll permit me the liberty of a little bit of medical humor.
Absolutely.
35 years as a physician, I've seen lots of constipation because things don't move. And it's amazing, in my 8 or 10 years of being a pastor, I've seen a lot of constipation. There is no movement among our people. And so I've sort of coined, I like expository preaching. I like topical preaching, but I've sort of coined a little thing. I like to preach suppositorily because I like the Word of God, the Spirit taking the Word of God to create movement. Because I truly believe that good preaching will produce movement. And be it we go read our Bible or we go to confession, but... So I've just sort of coined that, and it's... Thank you, but there's suppositorily preaching, it creates movement among our people, and we're in a rut, there's no movement. And one other thing, and I so appreciate you saying it, about the Bible can never mean what it never meant. It's interesting also, as a physician and drawing upon my medical profession, there have been so many times I would go to a person and say, Mr. Jones, I cannot tell you what you have, but I can tell you with certainty what you don't have. And we just stress those in medicine, they're positive negatives. And many times the positive negative, what you don't have, is as important to the patient as what he does have, that is the positive positives. So the positive negatives are there.
I always take comfort in believing that the Bible, that the Word of God will always produce what it's sent for, so that in case you don't have a balanced message, in case somehow you get up there and lose a page out of your 5 pages, or that you're going to depend on the Holy Spirit and the text to produce what it's sent for if you remain humble in attitude. I'm wanting my people to have the Word of God in their heart and in their mouth.
I depend on the Holy Spirit to do that.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He will. He will do
Maybe not.
He will do that, brother.
Preaching.
I just feel you have such a heart of love for your people. Mm-hmm. I believe that.
Some of them need the visit from the doctor, I think.
They need to get movement. Well, they need to open the book, that's for sure. That's for sure. Having to say and get in the book.
I did hear, but I appreciate number 3, too. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. I know lots of good Southern Baptist churches on Inspiration Channel and whatever the other, Family Net, TBN, all of those. On the religious channels, you hear a lot of sermons on there where the Bible is meaning something that I never knew it meant. In order to get that extra $1,000 in, I'm being very cynical, but I did go to a sermon, to a funeral, where I did hear a pastor say, remember the Bible says that God will never put on you more than what you're able to withstand or to hold up to. What is that? Yeah, and that's totally not what that means. Not at all. It doesn't mean that God will never make you sadder, that you won't be able to deal with the sadness. I think that in context it means that it's talking about temptation. That God will not tempt you, and He will not tempt you. Yeah, He will not tempt you. He will not test you. But not that things will never happen to you that you don't break under. People, if that's true, we're in trouble. If Christians break under.
Words spoken like that, that are taken out of context and given a different meaning.
Mm-hmm.
It might be that a person can gain encouragement from those words being spoken. Possibly.
I think it's damaging in the long run.
But it is damaging in the long run. First and foremost, we're not handling the word with integrity. So there's an issue of our relationship with God, but this way there's an issue of their understanding of the Word of God. We're causing a little one to sin, so to speak. We're causing someone to misinterpret.
But to use your analogy of the waiter, he has just committed also a cardinal error. Mm-hmm. He just put his finger in my food. Mm-hmm. And I don't like waiters that do that. Bring me my food, but don't put your finger in my food.
That's right. Right.
Well, all right. Blessings to you. Fred, one more thing.
Just say, don't put your finger in the food, especially if you're preaching suppository.
You'll never forget that.
Thank y'all for being here.
Yeah. Thank you. I've enjoyed that.